Our study this morning is about conflict. Anybody here ever experienced conflict? You know, we all bear the scars of conflict, don't we? Because life here among real flesh and blood sinners involves conflict. And it affects our lives deeply. All of us carry some of that. The reason people sometimes leave jobs is not because of the work or the money, it's because of relationships. The reason why people leave churches very often is not because of doctrine or programs, but because of relationships. Sometimes the reason why someone will move out of a neighborhood is not because they want a different house. They want different neighbors. Of course, the reasons why people leave marriage always involves something of relationship. We all understand that we are sinners and that there are ways in which we will disagree. There are ways in which we will clash. And we see in this chapter somewhat of an obscure story. You may say, man, I don't know if I've ever read that story before. It's not one you necessarily remembered if you even read quickly. But I think it truly teaches us something about conflict and how to avoid at times and how to resolve conflict. The key issue that we're going to learn, because it's a good story, it's got a good ending. The key issue that we find out is that the people of the story, the Israelites, listened carefully to the heart of what was going on the other side of the conflict. Isn't that the key? To know by listening what's going on the other side. Well, the way the story starts, if you remember where we're at in the book of Joshua, the land of Canaan has been conquered. And it's time to send the 2.5 tribes back to the other side of the Jordan where they would live. The war against Canaan is over. What's interesting is that a civil war almost breaks out among the nation of Israel. Just to give you a little bit of background before we read the first verses, let's take a look at it on the map. Here's the way the tribal allotments were set up. But the Jordan River kind of separated the nation geographically. When they started out this conquest of Canaan, they started on the east side. And remember, they crossed the Jordan and then came to Jericho and so forth. And they had conquered the kings Sihon and Og of the eastern side. And so the people of Gad and Reuben and half of the Manasseh tribe said to Moses, "We would like to stay on this side." You remember how Moses took it? This is Numbers 32. He said, "No way, that's terrible." He was thinking that they were not willing to come and fight the Canaanites with them. And they said, no, that's not the issue at all. We're happy to come along and fight the Canaanites with you. But when we're all done, can we go back? That's the setting. And so you have the western 9.5 tribes. I'll refer to them sometimes as the Westerners or something like that. And they lived in this area. You have the eastern 2.5 tribes. And it was time for them to return to their land. That's what's going on in this section. Joshua 22, verse 1. "Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, 'You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord God gave you.'" Been a number of years, up to 7 years. We aren't sure exactly when they went back, but the conquest of Canaan seemed to have taken up to 7 years. So it was a long time for the soldiers to be gone. Verse 4, "But now that the Lord God has given your brothers rest as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But," and this is the one exhortation he has, it's one exhortation, but he uses 6 terms to express it. "But be very careful to keep That's the first expression. To keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. Secondly, to love the Lord your God. Third, to walk in His ways. Fourth, to obey His commands. Fifth, to hold fast to Him. And sixth, to serve Him with all your heart and your soul. Do you get the point? It's like six ways of saying, make sure you keep doing what God wants you to do. That is going to be the key to success in your life, in our nation's life, is to make sure you stay so close to doing what God wants you to do. Moses says you can go home now. You can keep your part of the bargain. But I just kind of want, knowing the rest of the story, I just kind of wonder if that geographic division that we saw on the map served as a little bit of a history, a little bit of a background. There was a little bit of a misunderstanding that had taken place before. And was there always a sense, as they looked at one another, you're from the other side. We're from this side. You're from that side. You know how sometimes almost always there seems to be history in our conflicts. A little something that happened here and there, and you know, you got this conversation in the kitchen maybe, and mid-sentence, all of a sudden, some remark is made, and the tension is suddenly there because there's history. So I think there's some background. Everything's going smooth right now here. But there's history. But he says, go on home. Verse 6, then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. If you could just jump past a kind of a parenthetical statement in verse 7, go to the end of verse 7. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide with your brothers the plunder from your enemies. So not only were they going home, but they were going home rich. They had gotten a lot of stuff. God had blessed them. It's like winning the lottery, except that they had earned it through war. It's like coming home from a sales trip with, you're loaded with new contracts. This was a successful conquest. The war is over. That burden is gone. The bank account is bulging. It should be the best of times. Again, I've already told you what the story is going to be about. It's about conflict. You ever notice that sometimes we have conflict most when we are most prosperous? When soldiers are in a foxhole together and mortar rounds are hitting, you find ways to get along. You're fighting the same battle. When you just, you know, you're just married maybe, and you're just struggling to pay the rent and pay the school bill, whatever it is, you know, you manage to do okay because it's tough and you got the same goal. You know, sometimes the worst struggles in a marriage come when things get more prosperous. Now there's money to fight over maybe. You want to buy what? You said that, right? Don't be so silent. Because we have such different views of what we should do. And that's just with money. One's a spender, one's a saver, one's happy to borrow, one says we should never borrow. What are you going to do? And you throw in all the other issues of marriage, from in-laws to parenting to what TV show you're going to watch, to housework, and not just marriage. Then you think of all the relationships and at work, but you know, somehow it seems like when things are going well, conflict kind of just sideswipes us and hits us. Go back into history of the nation when America was doing worse, you could say, going through the hardest of times, divorce rates were lower. People were more loyal to their companies when things were better, where things were harder. Prosperity is no guarantee of peace. And so the situation happens to be ripe for a major misunderstanding. Verse 9, so the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan. Shiloh, where the tabernacle and the new ministry worship center of the nation. to return to Gilead, their own land, that's another name for the east side of the Jordan, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses, verse 10. When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan, in the land of Canaan, so you're close to the river, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar. This is the act that sparks the problem. They built an imposing, it means a large to look at altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar in the Jordan on the border of Canaan at the Geliloth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly, meaning those on the west side of Israel, gathered at Shiloh to go to war. And we might say, why would you go to war? They just built an altar. What's the big deal? Here is the big deal. God, through Moses, had specifically said this: be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. Is that pretty clear? Only one altar. The place where I choose, you're going to have it. Shiloh was the new place. And it seemed to be a closed case. They had the goods on them. The 2.5 tribes had to be wrong in what they did. The 9.5 tribes were sure that they had disobeyed what God had told them to do. We're going to find out the issue is a little bit more complex than that, but you got to give the 9.5 tribes credit for wanting to defend the Word of God, right? Because it's black and white. That don't offer any place you want to, just in Shiloh. One other little factor that might play a part here is in verse 11, according in the different translations, it looks a little bit different as far as where they built the altar. We know it was along the border between the two sides of the nation, you could say. Which side of the Jordan River was it on? Mine says on the Israelite side. The Hebrew term there is a little bit vague because the word side can also mean across or beyond or the place you cross. And I think it's actually saying that they built it across from the Israelites, which would mean on the east side of the Jordan. And I just mention that because if they indeed built an altar on their own side, it seems to fit the scenario a little bit more, since it can kind of go either way in terms of translation. It seems that it seemed to be a statement of independence. We're building our own altar. In direct defiance to what God said, we're building our own altar. So the battle lines were drawn. And there was this impending tension of what's going to happen. To the credit of the 9.5 tribes, the ones making the accusation, they make a very wise decision. They decide to talk before they fight. Okay, they're going to discuss and talk about it. And they, in fact, send a delegation, and it includes a key person, a mediator. Look at that in verse 13. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, so he was also a priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. So they send Phinehas. Whose side is Phinehas on? A priest. He's on everyone's side. Where did the Levites live? Remember, 2 weeks ago we studied? Where did they live? 48 cities of the Levites. Where were they located? Both sides of the Jordan. I wonder if that's one of the reasons God did that, spread them around so that they're on both sides and they would serve as kind of a unifying factor for Israel. And in this case, it becomes very important. But he comes, I'm sure, in basic agreement with the 9.5 tribes. This seems to be wrong. He wants to uphold God's law too, but he comes along and they make their case, impassioned case, against the people of Transjordan. When they came, verse 15, when they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, The whole assembly of the Lord says, in other words, we're speaking for the whole 9.5 tribes on the other side anyhow. How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against Him now? Don't you know Deuteronomy 12? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. These people, remember, some of the Israelite men were committing an immorality with the Moabite women, and God sent this plague, and evidently this stuff was still going on. It, you know, basically, it had been taken care of, but it's still some of that stuff going on. And verse 18, and you are now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow He will be angry at the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and share the land with us. In other words, if you don't like the other side, come join us. We'll even share. That's how important it was to them. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God. They bring up another historical example in verse 20. When Achan, remember him? When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not the wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. Bringing up the story of how Achan at Jericho, remember they said, don't take any of the stuff, and he took some of the silver and the gold and the Babylonian garment, and he hid it, and God judged the whole nation. And they lost the next battle against tiny Ai because of the sin of one man, and then his whole family died. The sin of one person, we see this in Scripture so many times, the sin of one person affects many others, doesn't it? We do not sin in isolation, ever. If you're connected to anybody in the world, it affects them, the people you work with. Of course, it happens in families. And so they're pleading based on that principle. The tension is getting worse. These guys have confronted what they know has to be wrong. But now comes the surprise of the story. And that is that things were not what they seemed to be. And they explain the misunderstanding starting in verse 21. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord. Three names for God, uses them twice. They're calling upon God, and then they say, He knows. You ever done that? Where, you know, God knows, God sees my heart. And let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord call himself us to account. In other words, if what you're saying is true, then may God hold us in account. But here is the explanation. No, verse 24. We did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. In other words, words that will be, they feared in their mouths. You have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. See how fear has entered in here? That is why we said, verse 26, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness. You could say a memorial. It's to be a reminder. Just a visual aid between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at His sanctuary, meaning Shiloh, with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And so they repeat it one more time in verse 28. If they ever say this to us, or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica. Not an opposing rival altar, but a replica. Look at this replica altar, which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. And they repeat again, that was not our intent. Don't you kind of breathe a sigh of relief when you see that there's another answer here that they couldn't see? It's a different thing than what they thought it was going to be. It's interesting in verse 24 how fear had really played into both sides. What were the 9.5 tribes afraid of? They were afraid that the nation would be torn apart by this thing, that these people were disobeying and it would affect everybody. But what were the 2.5 tribes afraid of? They were afraid that someday they might be excluded because they were kind of the ones who lived in the suburbs of Canaan, or the promised land. So many times we get into conflict because of fear. What's going to happen to me if? And these fears are really what energize our conflicts. Turns out they never intended to undermine worship at all. We could question the wisdom of building that altar. I suppose that some people who heard the explanation could have said, they didn't, by the way, but they could have said, what were you thinking? God says, don't build an altar. You build an altar. Some people could have said, I don't know, I still don't like that altar. I think they should tear it down. I don't care what their explanation is. Shouldn't be there. Some people could even have said, I don't believe their explanation. I don't think that's what's taking place. I think they just changed their stories because we gathered for war. I never really liked those Gadites. One time they stole a sheep from me. At least I heard that they stole a sheep from somebody. That's the kind of the way we think, right? But to their credit, look at how they respond. Verse 30. This is the wonderful turning point of the conflict. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. Oh, I was hoping there'd be a good explanation, they said. We are so relieved. And Phinehas, verse 31, son of Eleazar the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us because you have not acted unfaithfully toward the Lord in this manner. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hands. Verse 32, they go back and report this back to Israel. And it says all of Israel was, verse 33, they were glad to hear the report and praised God. And they dropped the whole war talk. Verse 33. Verse 34, they keep the altar, by the way. And the Reubenites, the Gadites, give the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. That's the unifying factor. The Lord, we're both serving the Lord. He's God. Isn't that the unifying factor? Any conflict between believers, anyhow? The Lord, He is God. So they accepted the explanation. They granted the forgiveness. Isn't it better to err on the side of grace? Isn't it better to assume the best instead of the worst? Wouldn't that resolve a lot of things? I would rather assume the best and be found out wrong later that I showed too much grace than to assume the worst and found out that I showed too much judgment. It just seems like it would work better that way. We all have to learn that. It's hard. I don't always do that. There's a series of lessons I think we can learn from this, and I just want to kind of walk through it, I guess, again in terms of some principles. First one is this. Real misunderstandings do happen because we cannot see or judge motives. Anyone ever seen a motive? Intention? I can't. I've never seen one. I've assumed some wrongly. But I've never seen one. Because motives aren't black and white. And the Westerners couldn't really read the intention of that altar. And the Easterners really could not at first understand or read the intention of the accusation. It had to be explained. This is what I was doing. This is what I was saying. You can't see a motive. So we have to be sure not to judge or assume motives. Secondly, some conflicts are avoidable and resolvable. Again, I understand there's some things, the Arabs will always fight the Jews, and there might be a neighbor who just will never like you the rest of their life or yours. But some are avoidable and resolvable. And I just want us to think a little bit through a couple of things that might come to us from this passage. Avoiding conflict requires wisdom. And I'm kind of interpreting between the lines here, but what could have been done? We kind of alluded to this before. What could have been done by the 2.5 tribes? If they'd have asked the question, if we build this altar, seems like a good idea as we're on our way back home, but if we build this, what could this cause? If I did this, what might happen? And if somebody had said, hey guys, remember Deuteronomy? I remember Moses reading that and saying, we shouldn't build an altar. If we build an altar, what are they going to say? They're going to think this is it. And if they had asked that question, then this second principle could have been carried out, and that is that avoiding conflict requires better communication. If they'd have asked the question, who should know about this or have input? How many times can we avoid conflict if we've asked that question? If they'd have said, wait a minute, altar, God said no altar. I know we don't mean anything by this, but if we would just go and ask them, you can send a messenger back and say, you know, hey guys, I hope you don't mind, but we're wanting to build an altar. Here's the purpose for the altar. We don't mean anything by it in terms of Deuteronomy, but we'd like to do this. Is that all right with you? This chapter would have never occurred, probably. It would be about 2 verses long. You're running late. You're going to stop by and visit your friend on the way home from work. Just call home and say, honey, is it all right with you? If I get home, it's going to be a little later than we've talked about. It's going to be about 7 o'clock. So I'd like to stop by and see so-and-so because I'm in the area. Is that okay? She'll let you know if it's okay, all right? But just let her know. And what if it's getting close to 7 and you realize we aren't near done and you're going to be like 7:45? What if you just called and said, honey, it's going to be more like 7:45? Cell phones are great. I don't know how they resolved conflict without cell phones back in those days. If we just communicated, and that comes to the second part of this question is, who should have input in this decision? So many times we do things so independently that we just go and do it. And there's so many things that I know that I have the right to make an independent decision on, but should I? That's the question. I asked Priscilla about a lot of things that I think I have a right to make a decision on. If I could push it out, hey, you know, I'm the husband here, I'm going to. But I want to know what she thinks. And it seems to just oil the relationship. We can talk about it first. And she'll call me and say, honey, this is probably what I'm going to do today. And how's that fit? Who should have input in this decision? Sometimes, though, maybe the reason we don't communicate is because we're not sure the other person would like it. And yet they are affected. And we don't want them to derail our plans. And so we just go and do it. Then, you know, better to apologize than to ask permission, that kind of a thing. No, it's not. And we need to learn that in all of our relationships to just, you know, if you're going to do something that affects your neighbor, you're on the property line, just give them a call. Is this all right? Better communication. Third one is this. Resolving conflict requires really listening. And they did. They did this. Do I really know what they are or were thinking and feeling? If you discuss something, go back and find out what were they really thinking. Instead of coming in with guns blazing, assuming we know what happened, we know what you were thinking, you built this altar and it's in disobedience to God, I know that you're disobeying God. Turns out they weren't. When mediators get people together, they try to help them listen to what's really going on. Instead of just saying, you know, honey, I got the evidence. I saw what you did. You know, it's right here in the checkbook. What if we came humbly? What if we took some time? What if we not just counted to 10, but, you know, counted to 100 or forget the counting. Just stop and pray. Lord, help me to, as we discuss what's going on here, just to say, you know, what are your thoughts here? Before we accuse, what are your thoughts? Why did you do it this way? Priscilla and I yesterday were talking about a conflict we had over something some time back. Funny thing is, neither one of us could remember what the conflict was about, but we remembered something that came up when we were resolving it. The first night we discussed it, we didn't resolve it. I remember those. I don't like to go to bed without those things resolved. The next day, I'm not even sure we resolved it quite then when we were able to talk about it next evening. But somewhere, either the second day or the third day, as we discussed it, we both knew what it was, although we forgot now. We both knew the hurt. I can remember those factors. But she said something that, to me, was a turning point. She says, "Do you hear my heart?" I've heard the words. I've heard what we discussed. I know the issue backwards and forwards by now. But she was saying, "Do you understand truly from my heart why this hurts me? Why this feels like it does?" And it maybe took 3 days to get through my thick head that that was the key to the resolution, is to understand what she was really feeling, how this really had affected her. You see, we can stay on something so long, and all we're doing is just trying to win, just trying to prove our perspective. Never win a heart that way. But if we get inside someone else's heart and shoes and say, "What are you thinking when this is going on?" and give them permission to be vulnerable if they tell us, without then attacking that thing too, you know? Really listening to the heart. If we're just about winning and proving, we will leave a trail of broken relationships. Israel was defending God's word. The 9.5 tribes, that's what was really on their heart. And the 2.5 tribes were really just afraid that someday they might be separated from the unity and the worship of Israel. And they just wanted a reminder so that everybody would know. Next principle. Get help if you need help. You know, we don't want anybody to know our problems, right? No one should know my problem. The same pride that keeps us from getting help with our problems is what got us into the problem. Sometimes we get stuck and we need help. And that's where a friend, a godly friend, a pastor, a counselor, can help. But it takes two people who come into it saying, "I want to find out what I can do different to help this." Because there's just no use if you're coming in to say, "I want you to know how bad this other person is." What does that help? You know what? When you're listening to a friend that's, we got to listen. I understand. We got to listen. You know, this is what really hurts about this relationship or whatever. But if you just let them go on and on about how they're hurt, and you go, "Yeah, oh, yeah." Who's helped? No one. But if you went to your friend and said, "You know, I am hurt because of this and this and this." You know you're talking to a friend who won't be talking to another friend who talked to another friend, kind of thing. But to say, "Friend, what can you see that I might not be seeing about me?" Now there's a chance that we'll get some help. Anybody can help somebody with that attitude. You know that? You don't need to pay $60 an hour to a counselor if you're going in saying to somebody, just a friend, saying, "Do you see some things in me?" If you know that, if they know you well, they've already seen them. But you've got to give them permission to tell you. Which is really leading to the next principle. Realize that sin exists on both sides. Focus on admitting your own. The Westsiders, they did overreact. They're ready to go to war. Hadn't even talked yet. Fortunately, they caught themselves in time. The Eastsiders, they were dumb enough, I guess, to go and build an altar when it should seem obvious they shouldn't do that without checking. You know, admit your own, even if you know you're only 3 to 5% wrong. You know, our own calculations are pretty generous that way. What if we just admitted our 3 to 5%? It might go a long way. And finally, we got to learn to forgive and let go. Forgive spiritually, let go emotionally. Boy, isn't that hard? Especially the second part. Do you think God is mad at you emotionally right now? Did he just forgive you spiritually, or did he forgive you emotionally? Do you think when he thinks about you, he goes, can't stand him? I think he forgave and let it go. But I know it. From Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate to one another. That's preventative. Here's the solution, though. Forgiving each other just as in Christ, God forgave you. And then he goes on to say, be imitators of God like children and live that kind of love and sacrifice. Only forgiven people can forgive. If we are suffering from the non-gracious view of God, we probably can't forgive and let go. Because how would we know what that's like unless we had experienced it? Unless we understood it through what God had done for us. But that's what he did. He forgave spiritually and emotionally. He embraces us. Says it's all right. I know you sinned. That's a given. And we can forgive the same way. I once heard three principles, three terms that help me sometimes. Grace, truth, and time. Grace is to make allowances. Someone doesn't deserve. That's how God forgives. He only forgives people who don't deserve it. Right? Truth is the issue of being both horizontally true, honest about ourselves, and then, admitting, I might not have done this all right. Honey, I'm sorry. And then the vertical truth of God really forgives. Finally, the time factor can be very significant to bring things into perspective. Most of us have heard of the historical feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. And I like to say that doesn't involve the Hatfields of our family, but they have shared that they actually are descendants of the Hatfields of that feud. In fact, if I understand it right, John, from your dad, that some of their family left that area to get out of it. Don't blame them. John has really changed. I saw a picture in a magazine recently of a Hatfield and McCoy standing by a sign commemorating that feud. And Tim and Laura have shared with me that they have picnics where they play softball games and tug of war between the Hatfields and the McCoys. Time has healed. Now, of course, that's a new generation, isn't it? As believers in Christ, worshipers of the one true God, we shouldn't have to wait that long. But with real grace and honest truth and some time, God can heal. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we reach out to you in our sense of need and sense of vulnerability in our own families, parents and children, husbands and wives, work relationships, church and neighborhoods, friendships that have been affected. And our Heavenly Father, we just pray that you'd put your grace and instill your truth, that we could love one another and forgive one another, even as you forgave us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.